book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. Today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is a day of praise and a day of great joy, whereby we commemorate Christ's entry into Jerusalem as depicted here in Matthew chapter 21. But you may ask, why Palm Sunday? Why palms? Well, because in the book of John, right, chapter 13, we learn that the leaves and the branches which the people cut off and which they place along the passageway from which Jesus will walk past, well, these leaves are palm leaves. And palm leaves are very significant. They are often used to welcome royalty, to welcome kings. And so the entry that we have before us is no ordinary entry. Is the entry of a king into Jerusalem. And it's also a triumphant entry. For the procession that we have down here, whereby a king is riding upon a beast, and then going through the streets. And then you have people cheering, welcoming this person with palm leaves, with much fanfare. Well, this is a procession that is often done when you want to welcome a king when he comes back in victory. And so here, what we have is really a scene of triumph, a scene of victory. And so therefore, it is important for us to remember Palm Sunday, to commemorate this event. For this event speaks about how Christ Jesus is the triumphant King. Yes, this is a triumphant entry. For once he entered into Jerusalem, it will kickstart the events that eventually would lead to his crucifixion at Calvary, to Christ's death upon the cross. And after that, his resurrection. Yes, his resurrection from the dead. Now, in the eyes of the world, they will say, well, why are you commemorating this entry? Because in the end, yes, you have all this cheering, you have all this fanfare, but in the end, this Christ would die. And he would die in a manner that is most humiliating. For in those days, the cross is only reserved for the worst of criminals. Firstly, if you are a Roman citizen, well, you are spared from the cross. Secondly, Even if you are not a Roman citizen, well, if you commit certain crimes which are considered petty crimes, well, it's not the cross. Well, you may be sentenced to the prison, but not to die in this manner. Well, this manner of dying upon the cross is only reserved for those people who are regarded as the worst of sinners, the worst of criminals. And so, yes, it will be a most shameful death. And yet, in this death, there is victory. For if Christ Jesus cannot die for us upon the cross, we would be men that are lost in our sins. But because he has died upon the cross, and then he rose again from the dead, so therefore we have victory over sin and death. And so therefore, what we have down here in Matthew chapter 21 is a most significant entry, because it depicts for us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will surely be successful in his mission to save his people from their sins. And please take note that this entry into Jerusalem is not an afterthought. It is an event which God has decreed and planned very carefully. And how do we know this? Well, we know this right by examining what the Bible tells us in verses 1 to 5. For down here we read, right, when the disciples and Jesus drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they come unto this place called Bethphage, which means, well, the house of unripe figs. Very close, right? Unto the Mount of Olives. This would be to the east of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples to go into that village and to fetch a donkey together with her, right, with the mother. And this was in fulfillment of Holy Scriptures. For it is written in verses 4 to 5 that this saying was already spoken of the prophet of old. And what was this saying? Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a cock, the fowl of an ass. Yes, this was something that was predicted hundreds of years ago, right? About 500 years ago, by the prophet Zechariah in the Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Right, you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Right, you will read the prophecy there. Right, Zechariah, right, the second last book of the Old Testament, right, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and here in the scriptures we read, right, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the fowl of an ass. And this was given, well, some hundreds of years ago. So this is not an afterthought. This was something which the Lord has planned and an event that specifically happened so that people may know that indeed this is the King of Kings that has come. That this man is the Messiah which has come to save Israel. Yes, this is the long anticipated king. He is, and so it is not only this entry into Jerusalem, it's not only a royal entry, not only a triumphant entry, but it is also a prophetic entry. One in which God has carefully choreographed and designed. No afterthought, not by chance. And even the preparation of this donkey down here shows great care. For if you read in the Gospel of Mark, you will realize that this particular donkey on which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will sit upon is a donkey that has not been sat upon. So in other words, it is a donkey from which the Lord, in which God has specially reserved and prepared so that it will be wholly devoted to be that very beast of burden on which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will sit to enter into the gates of Jerusalem. No one else has sat upon the donkey. This donkey was specially prepared to serve Christ Jesus specially for this occasion. And so therefore, when Jesus Christ entered into the gates of Jerusalem, everybody who was there would have recognized the significance of this event. But while this entry into Jerusalem was done with much fanfare, and this welcome was a welcome that is reserved for royalty, yet in some sense, this entry was very unique. In what sense? Well, you see, usually when kings, they enter into this, into the gates of a city, they enter in with much splendor, isn't it? They would not be sitting upon a donkey. What would they be sitting upon? Well, they would be sitting upon horses, and not just any horse, right? Usually they would choose a horse that is a majestic horse, a strong horse, a horse that is fit for war or fit for racing. And they will sit upon these horses to enter into the gates. Or if you look at the context of Middle Eastern countries, if they are not sitting upon horses, they will be sitting upon mules, not upon donkeys. Mules are reserved for riding. Donkeys are reserved to do what? Or to do manual labor, beasts of burdens. Nobody likes to sit upon a donkey no prince would like to sit upon a donkey to enter into a city. It is so lowly. Or they will regard it as, so low class. Or to put it in contemporary language, low SES. Right? That is the term that is used recently, low SES. No, kings are high SES. Or who will want to sit on this low SES beast to enter in? Don't want. It's just like, you ask the president of a nation, you come and visit, and then as they ride out from Changi Airport, you ask them to instead of riding in BMW or Volvo or Jaguar, you want to use one of the common brands that we drive. maybe a Nissan or a Toyota, not to slight Nissan or Toyota, okay? But well, maybe a Nissan, and not the Nissan sports version, but the the lowest end of the Nissan models. Well, then you drive a Nissan and welcome. Oh, this is the president from such and such a country. And then you come, Nissan. No king would want to sit in such a vehicle. And yet Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on such a lowly beast of burden and dressed with the garb of commoners. Remember, he was the son of a carpenter, isn't it? And that is why here, right, in verse 5, the Bible tells us that this entry, well, was a very humble entry. Yes. For here the Bible says, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, lowly, sitting upon an ass. In a very humble fashion. And if you look at Jesus Christ, you will see that he was unlike the kings of those days, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he was a person in whom his beauty we will not desire. There is no form or comeliness upon him. That you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 53. He was not a tall, dark, handsome prince. He looked very ordinary. And then he was dressed just like the common people of those days. Why should you desire somebody like this to be a king? And yet this was how the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ministered while he was upon the earth, isn't it? Yes, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he came in humility. But this was necessary in order for him to have victory, in order for him to triumph. For he will triumph in his humility. How was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ humble? Remember, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is God himself. And yet he gave up his outward kingly glory to come upon this earth, to take on the form of a slave, to become man. And he was born in a manger. And in those days, mangers were stone mangers. And there he was in this lowly manger, born in such conditions which we can't even dream of today here in Singapore, right? Because when we have our children and when they are born, none of them are born in a manger, right? As in Singapore today, especially. Maybe last time, are possible. But today in Singapore, I don't think so. All of us are born in very nice and pristine conditions. Right? KK Hospital, Thompson Children Clinic, NUH, right? All these places. And straight away, they are put into very nice air-conditioned rooms. Fed very well. Yet Jesus Christ was there, born in a manger, stone cold manger, together with animals. And after that, when he grew up, and then when he ministered, what did the Bible tell us? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ ministered, he was often reviled, he was often ridiculed, and with regards to his residence, well, he had no place even to lay his head. Even the foxes have their holes. Even the birds have their nests. But Jesus Christ, nowhere to lay his head. He came as a humble king. And he did so why? Well, he did so in order to suffer on our behalf. To keep the Ten Commandments perfectly for us. To fulfill all righteousness. Yes, this is what is known as his active obedience. And now soon, well, will be his passive obedience, whereby he will go upon the cross. He will humble himself all the way unto the cross. To die on the cross, shedding his precious blood. To be buried. For what reason? So that he may be our substitute and our propitiation for our sins. So that he may fulfill the requirements of God to appease his wrath. Otherwise, the wrath of God will be upon us. And only he can do it, because only he, who is 100% man, and so therefore can be our representative, and because he is 100% God, and so therefore without sin, only he can go to the cross to be our substitute, to die for our sins, because none of us are sinless. So none of us can die on behalf of men and appease the wrath of God. And if Christ have not done so, if Christ have not humbled himself, well, today we will have no victory over sin. But because Christ humbled himself, yes, this king who comes lowly, sitting upon an ass. So therefore, there is this triumph in humility. And so there, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ entered in. He came in upon the donkey with the mother. He sat upon the clothes, right, that was placed upon the donkey. And then, as he went in, the great multitude, they spread their garments in the way. They recognized the significance of this event. They recognized that this is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so they spread their garments, they cut down their branches from their trees, these palm leaves, right, for royalty. They straw them in the way. And as the multitudes went before, right, they gathered, they cried out this saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They realized that this indeed is the Messiah. The Messiah of what? The Messiah of Psalm 118. Right, for this particular passage, right, this particular expression that you see down here, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Well, that is taken from that particular psalm. And when you read that particular psalm, you will realize that the particular psalm anticipates the coming Son of David, who will come to deliver Israel, will come to save Israel. And so when he walking in this manner, they realize, oh, we are waiting for this king. And now this king, he comes in a donkey, exactly as what is written in the scriptures. Oh, now he is coming to save us. He is coming to save us. And so therefore they recognize this and they begin to cry, "Hosanna," right? Hosanna means what? Right? Hosanna, right, comes from the Hebrew, Hosanna. Hosea, meaning to save. Now. Save now. Save quickly. We know that you are the Son of David. Will you not save us? Oh, how wonderful. Salvation is finally here. And they begin to cry these praises. And these praises rang out throughout the streets. And then the people begin to, right, some people hearing this cry, they begin to ask, "Who is this?" And then they answer, "Well, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. This is the Son of David. He is the one who have come to save us." But what is not recorded here in the book of Matthew is the reaction of some of the people who view this particular incident. For if you turn to the parallel account in Luke chapter 19, you will realize that at the site, you have the chief priests, you have the chief scribes, you have the Sadducees, you have the Pharisees. They were all looking at this particular event. And they were very sore of what they have seen. Why? Well, because all these men, they were the religious leaders. They were the ones in which the people look up to. Oh, if you want to go to heaven, look to all these people because they are the standard of which to enter heaven. Or so they thought. And now, even with such a thought in the mind of the people, none of these chief priests and scribes or Sadducees were ever welcomed in such fashion. And now this Jesus Christ, whom the people regard as the Messiah, is now coming. The people who regard him as the son of David, as the coming king. Now he is here. What will happen to us? What will happen to our power? What will happen to our authority? What will happen to the admiration that we used to have from these people? All these things will now be gone. And so they began to rebuke the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They began to say, please, ask them to stop. Please, ask them to stop. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ simply replied them, even if they stop, the stones will cry out. Because this is the truth. He is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that has come. And He comes in order to save His people. Yes, and He will come, He will save His people, and He will surely save His people. He will be 100% successful in His mission. And is that therefore not worthy of praise? Surely it is worthy of praise. If you know that such a person is entering in order to save you, why should you not cry out with joy? And moreover, being the son of David and also the son of God, is he not therefore worthy of praise? Is he not therefore worthy of worship? Surely he is. For he will surely triumph in his mission. Surely he will triumph in delivering his people. But sadly, not everyone saw it that way. Chief scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even though the evidence is so strong before their eyes that this person indeed is the son of David of the Holy Scriptures, they still do not want to accept him. They still wanted to rebuke him. They still wanted to ask him to tell the people to stop singing all these praises. The hardness of the hearts of these men. And these men were who? These men were religious leaders. These men were people, professors of the law. People who are supposedly experts in God's word. They could not see. And in their hearts, they rejected him. Then what about all these multitudes that are now praising him? Yes, they say, save now, David, save now. But in their minds, what they regard Jesus Christ to be, well, they regarded him to be a political deliverer. In other words, they thought that he is now come in order to snatch Israel from the Roman Empire so that it will no longer be a vessel. It will now be able to stand on its own. And that now Israel will grow physically to be a nation to rule all the other nations. That's what they thought about Jesus Christ. He's come to deliver them physically. But that was not what Jesus Christ has come to do in his first coming. Now, of course, we know that next time in the future, with regards to the second coming, Jesus Christ will indeed restore Israel. In fact, what we see down here will be a reflection of what will happen next time in the future. Now, you read Psalm 24. And then you read the book of Revelation, you will realize that in the future, next time, Jesus Christ himself will come upon this earth, once again upon the Mount of Olives, and that he will restore Israel, both physically as well as spiritually. Well, the time will come. But now, in his first coming, he has come to save. But to save his people from what? To save his people from their sins. That is what they did not understand. He has come to die and to be resurrected. But that was not what the people wanted. They wanted immediate deliverance from what they thought in their minds to be an oppressive regime. And when they realized that he was not come to do that, less than a week later, they were there at the kangaroo court crying out, the very same people down here who say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The very same people will be there crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Oh, how sad, how tragic, isn't it? And it will be very sad and very tragic if we who are reading such an account will also have such a spirit and will also have such a heart. That despite the overwhelming evidence presented before us here in the scriptures, we will still want to reject this King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will be triumphant. And in our hearts, we say, we don't want you. And any one of us here can be like this. For it doesn't mean that, you know, as a person, you are seated here, maybe 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. Well, it does not mean that such a person, having heard the word of God, perhaps maybe even professed to be a Christian, that the person is necessarily born again. He may actually harbor in his or her heart a heart of rebellion, just put on a show. And in his or her life has been actually living a life in contradiction to the truth of the scriptures, in a path that is opposite, right, to the way of the Savior. I hope there will be none down here. But sometimes, even those of us who say that we are believers, are we not guilty of this in daily life when we do not walk close to Christ? Yes, in our moment of weaknesses, knowing that he is the triumphant king and that we should submit ourselves before his feet. And so on Sunday we say, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, O Lord. I praise thy holy name. Praise thy name in the highest. And yet the next thing we do when we go out into our homes, when we go into our workplaces, when we go out into the streets, when we go out to meet the rest of the world, that we do not follow our Savior. We do not deny ourselves. We do not take up our crosses. We do not follow him. And that in effect is actually waving a fist at what Jesus Christ has done and say, oh Lord, even though you are the triumphant king, I do not want to submit to you. Oh, let us not be like this. For that is hypocrisy, isn't it? That is hypocrisy. If we truly regard our Savior as the King who will triumph in his humility and triumph in his mission to deliver us, then in every aspect of our lives, we must be in subjection to him. And we will not be like what happened later on in verses 12 to 16. Right? You see what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. in order to show forth that he is the king that will triumph in his mission, to deliver and his mission to restore, right? You look what happened in verses 12 to 16. So this is interestingly what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will do. First thing when he entered into Jerusalem, right, the first thing he did was actually with regards to the fig tree, but down here, right, for the sake of team, right? The way Matthew has written, well, after the fig tree, what you have? Well, he went into the temple of God. So, well, Matthew put the temple of God first. Jesus went into the temple of God, and there he saw that the whole temple was in a mess. Why was it in a mess? Well, because you have these money changers and people who choose to make a merchandise of the people of God. Now, why was this horrible? So horrible that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would say that you have turned the place into a den of thieves. Well, because all these money changers, they taught the people. Well, you see, when you have your Roman coin is full of pagan emblems. Firstly, it may have the picture of Caesar. Secondly, it may have the picture of other gods. And so, you cannot bring this coin to the temple and then give it to God. You have to bring to the temple and then you have to exchange it for coins in which we will accept without all these symbols. Right? Change for temple money. And so, therefore, they will bring all these Roman coins down there and then to change with all these people, money changers. But you know that money changers, they will want to make a profit. And that is exactly what they did. They charged the people an exorbitant exchange rate. And then they began to profit from all these things. Now, if they truly want to do the people the service, what should it be? Well, perhaps a one-for-one exchange. Or even if you say you want to make a little bit of money, because to be fair, they also need to survive, right? So just a little bit to survive, then it's fair. But these people, they were not doing it. They were making huge profit out of it. Then after that, remember, when you go to the temple, and in those days, you want to worship God, you have to worship God in spirit, in truth, and in location. So only one place, the temple. So they will go there, they will need to offer sacrifices there. They cannot offer sacrifices elsewhere, but only at the temple. And so now, you have all these coins, which you already have exchanged, and then you lose some of the value because you exchange with the money changer. Now, you also need to use all this money to buy animals for sacrifice, because the people will say, or at least they will be taught, oh, all the animals that are outside of the vicinity of the temple, they will not be allowed, they will not be clean, they will not be kosher. Only all these animals that are found in the vicinity of the temple, they will be approved, they will be kosher. And so therefore, you need to buy all these animals from us. So already, the people went, they need to exchange their money for all this temple money. Then now, they need to buy all these animals from the approved sellers in the temple. And guess what? You think they will sell at market rate? Well, as what you find outside? Of course not. They were now going to sell it very high because they monopolized the market. The people now have to spend a lot just simply to buy perhaps a sheep, or even for the poorest, the turtle doves. Is now going to cost a bomb. And so, effectively, what all these money changers and what all these merchants are doing is to make merchandise of the people of God. Make money out of religion. And do you think that they're the only ones complicit in this act? Of course not, because there will also be the priests, the Sadducees that are around. And surely these people, they will get a commission from all these things. The very fact that they allowed it, right, is already very grave. They are using the people of God to fatten their pockets. No wonder the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says, My house shall be called the house of prayer. It should be a place. Right, firstly, the word house talks about the place whereby the glory of God is supposed to be manifested. And manifested by what? You have people who come in to pray. Pray with clean hands and pure hearts. Because in those days, they will often take out their two hands and lift it up before God, trying to say that, well, we come in all cleanliness, in all holiness before thee, to offer up our prayers to thee. Well, that is what the house of God is supposed to be. To be a gathering of believers. To offer up all these prayers unto God for his glory. But instead of that, well, you have an emporium in the temple. How wicked, isn't it? And take note that this is not the first time that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done this act in verses 12 to 16. Because if you read the book of John, you will realize that in the beginning of his ministry, he has already driven out the money changers and the merchants before. And so despite what he did, well, they were hardened in their hearts. They continue in their dissimulation. They continued in their rebellion. And so here, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his zeal for the glory of God, in his righteous indignation, he went and then he overthrew the tables of all these money changers, because the house of prayer cannot be a den of thieves, cannot be a place where you do business just simply to profit self. It must solely be a place whereby God is worshipped and where God gets all the honor. And I pray that this will also be true in our congregation, that this, with regards to the church and all our Bible-believing churches, it will be like this. That the churches of God must be a place whereby God is worshipped. And that must be his sole purpose. That the church must be a place whereby God gets all the glory, not a place to do business. Not a place whereby God's people are fleeced. Please, no. Don't come to the church to do business, please, no. Don't turn this place into a den of thieves. And you notice who are those that are often guilty, right? The leaders are often the ones that are guilty. So what you have today in with regards to the health and wealth gospel is really very horrible. But I hope we ourselves do not do it in more subtle forms, whereby we come to church simply to want to do business. No, please, no. Please don't do that. For you see the righteous indignation of the Lord down here. And this is a reflection of his mission, because as the mission, as the coming king, he is going to come, firstly, to save God's people from his sins, and after that, he will come to restore all things as it was supposed to be in paradise. That is exactly what we see in the book of Revelation, isn't it? And finally, all things will be restored. Restored by what? Restored when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this time when he comes as the Lion of Judah, as the all-conquering king, as the king who will triumph. And this is exactly what he did down here. He totally purged the temple. And instead, what did he do? Well, with regards to the blind, with regards to the lame that came to the temple, he healed them. And then the chief priests and scribes, when they saw it, and when they saw that they were crying, save now, they were so displeased. They did not want the blind and the lame to be healed. All these blind and the lame, they were never compassionate to them in the first place. Because these blind and lame in those days, they would say, oh, because you're blind and lame, you cannot enter into the temple. And so all these blind and lame, they will be outside of the temple. They would not have the privilege ever to worship with God's saints in the temple precinct. Right? Remember, in the book of Acts, you have the lame man that was seated at Gate Beautiful. Yeah. So the blind and lame, they will be outside. They will not be able to go in. And now, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will heal all these people, and then he will invite them in. You go and worship the Lord. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were so displeased. They do not like this to be done. What is this? This person is taking matters into his own hands. He's making himself an authority. But he is the authority, isn't it? He is the one who will triumph in his humility. He is the one who will triumph in delivering his people from his sins. He will also triumph in restoring all things to what it should be like before in paradise. He would restore purity. He would restore holiness. He would restore cleanliness. But they did not like it. And they say, here is what they say. What they say, in other words, subtly telling him, please stop them from doing this. And please stop all that you are doing. Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here, now quote Psalm 8. Yea, have ye never heard out of the mouths of babes and sucklings? You see all these children? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, all these little children who are singing, thou hast perfected praise. That means this is a right praise to give. They understood spiritual things better than you scribes and Pharisees. What a shame, isn't it? But here, these little children, they understood. And these little children, of course, are a reflection of all those who, in the end, will find deliverance under the triumphant King. Right? To enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be all like little children. To have the same humble spirit before the King, to kowtow to him and say, yes, please save me now from my sins. Save me. Save me. Yeah, these are the ones who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, and these are the ones who will truly praise the King, and their praises will be accepted. Because these are the ones who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And so therefore, our question before us today is this. When we read this account, what will be our response? Will our response be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Or will our response be like the people who initially cry Hosanna, but after that says, crucify him, crucify him? Then your end will be most tragic, isn't it? In the end, in the place in the New Jerusalem, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, your place will not be there. Your place will be in the lake of fire. Do not reject Christ. Please do not reject. But even if you reject Christ, he will still be the triumphant King. For what happened to this event? Right? Well, this event will be used by God. Right? All the events that transpire will be used by God. Right? All these people who reject him, they will be the ones who will nail Jesus Christ to the cross. Of course, Jesus Christ also went to the cross because of our sins. And the Bible writes in the very same Psalm, in Psalm 118, that the stone which the builders rejected. All these builders, the scribes, the Pharisees, all these people who think that they knew better, yet the Lord used to make it the chief cornerstone. And those who are willing to humble themselves before this chief cornerstone, before this triumphant King, the Bible says that they will rejoice. This is the day that the Lord has made. The day of what? The day of salvation. This day of entrance. Triumphant entrance. Well, it's the day which the Lord has made. He has planned this triumphant entrance so that God's people may find salvation. Will you not therefore humble yourself before the King? Yes, do not choose rejection. Choose submission. Submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Submission to the to the gospel of Christ Jesus, the gospel of life. That we need to repent from our sins and to come to Christ Jesus, the Almighty King, the triumphant King. And then it says to him, Lord, I believe that you have come into this world to die for my sins, and then was buried, and then you rose again on the third day from the dead. I believe. And because of that, there is victory over sin and death. I want to come to you and embrace you and have you to be the King of my life. Then, when you do that, your life will truly be one of hosannas, hallelujahs, praises unto the Most Almighty King. Because in Christ Jesus, you have the victory. In Christ Jesus, you have found redemption. In Christ Jesus, you have found eternal life and peace. So I pray that as we come to the end of this day, that we would meditate carefully on what it means for Christ to be the triumphant King, how he triumphs in his humility, how he triumphs in his deliverance, how he triumphs in his restoration. And not just on this day, right, we meditate, but all the rest of our lives. But especially today, as we continue towards this Passion Week, where we will soon commemorate the death of Christ Jesus and then his resurrection. That the Lord may cause us to ponder what Christ has done for us and how all these things ought to move us and redouble us to serve him with our all. With all our heart, soul, mind and strength. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thou art the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And how, Lord, we ask of thee that you will humble us before thy throne of grace. Search us, O Lord, and cleanse us of all our sins. And Lord, lead us into the way everlasting. We want to glorify thee in all that we do. Grant us joy and peace that can only come in our Savior. And use us mightily to do thy will. This is our humble cry. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.